For our time then this morning, let us return to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to take the first 10 verses as our text. We have three things that we want to say from this portion of Scripture. And the title that I want to give to the meditation this morning is Valiant for Truth. Valiant for Truth. We have to bear in mind here that the church, the early infant Christian church, was at a pivotal time. It was at a crucial period in the development and the extension of the Christian church. It may be an overstatement, and it may not be an overstatement, but there would be no gospel in Glasgow today if the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and Titus had not gone to Jerusalem and to sort this matter out. As I said in an earlier sermon on Galatians, I think in my introduction, we noticed that this book here, Galatians, was vitally important to Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was certainly vitally important for the Protestant Reformation. And of course, that Protestant Reformation has affected us today. And therefore, it may not be an exaggeration that this was a very vitally critical junction in the history of the church. And they had to get this right. And it does seem that the Apostle Paul was valiant for truth. He stood up against a great opposition to bring us today the purity of the gospel that we know. And of course, that gospel is a person is saved by grace through faith in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And it's important for us to stress that alone. A person is saved by grace through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in believing upon Jesus Christ in a biblical manner. Not just believing historical facts, not just believing that there was a person called the Lord Jesus who went about doing good, not simply believing the Bible as an accurate, infallible history of the church and of God's dealings with nations as such. To believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ is to rest upon Him. It is to cast oneself upon Him and to look to Him alone to be saved. It is to take our eyes off ourselves or anything else and to have them fixed by faith upon Jesus Christ the Lord, believing that He is the only begotten Son of God, and that He has come down to this world on a mercy mission, and that mercy mission was successful, and we are urged to believe that He died in the room and place of sinners, that He offered up Himself that once for all perfect, glorious sacrifice on Calvary's tree to meet the just demands of God's holy law, to meet His justice, and whereby all the attributes of God have been satisfied. His attributes of justice and holiness and His attributes of mercy and love are met and fully addressed in the gospel. Because God cannot look over sin. He cannot dismiss it. It is offensive to Him. It is an affront to Him. It is rebellion against Him, and He must deal with it. And He did in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now to that simple gospel, and I use the word simple advisedly, it's profound. The gospel is absolutely profound, but it is simple in this sense that we are to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But the more you delve into the gospel, you realize how profound it is and how it took the mind of God to bring about the gospel. No man would ever devise the gospel. Impossible. But for our study this morning and for the sermon tomorrow this morning, we must realize that this gospel that Paul preached to the Gentiles was under attack, because people were coming along and saying, yes, that's fine. Yes, you must believe in Jesus, but you also must be circumcised. You must obey the law of Moses. You must become like Jews. In other words, Christ is not enough. And they were required to obey the law of Moses, that the Bible tells us that even the most pious Jew, the most diligent Jew, was never able to do. Never able to do. The law was such a burden, it was such a yoke on them, that those who were truly saved were delighted that they were freed from this burden and from this yoke that they could never, ever carry or fulfill. And here were false brethren coming to the churches in Galatia. You must believe in Jesus, yes, but you must obey the law of Moses also. No wonder they were troubled. And no wonder the Apostle Paul was troubled, because it was a different gospel. Not the authentic gospel that came down from heaven, but a man-made gospel, a gospel that pleases mankind. Well, there are three things we want to look as we go through this passage. We've read these 10 verses. The first thing we notice is from verses 1 and 2, and it's a private consultation. The private consultation we have here between Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, who went to Jerusalem, and before they gathered everyone for an assembly to discuss the matter, these three went from Antioch in Syria, they went to Jerusalem, and they had an audience with the leaders, with the apostles first, in order that the apostle Paul might outline the gospel that he preached. Now, the apostle Paul wasn't looking for their approval. He was simply, we might say, in a preliminary hearing, he was telling the apostles, this is the gospel that I proclaim. And at that private consultation we find in verses 1 and 2, we find that there was complete agreement between Paul's deputation and the apostles. There was nothing in Paul's presentation of the gospel that would in any sense cause the apostles to be uneasy. They fully endorsed it. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run, or had run, in vain. Now the main characters in this story are, of course, Paul, Barnabas, who is known as the son of consolation, or the son of encouragement. He was one who was always encouraging people. That was his ministry. And he was there. And Titus was there. You may well wonder, why was Titus there? Titus was a Gentile. And he was a saved Gentile. He was one who had heard the gospel from the lips of the Apostle Paul, and he was truly saved. It was clear, it was evident to the Gentiles that this man was a saved man, yet he had not been circumcised. He was not one who was obeying the ceremonial law, yet he was truly saved. So we might say that Paul brought Titus along as an exhibit. Here's one of the converts following my gospel preaching. Here is Titus, a Greek who's never been circumcised, and he will not be circumcised, because there's no need to be circumcised. And the apostles would see this person, Titus, and they could tell the evidence of the grace of God in his life, that he was truly saved. The proof is in the eating. Here was an example. These men were saying, "Oh, Titus must be circumcised to be saved." Here was a saved individual before them. The evidence was clear. He was truly saved. He was truly in the Lord Jesus Christ without any of the works of the law. I wonder, friends, if we were in a similar situation, would people be able to look at our life and would they be able to say, "That man, that woman is a saved individual"? Titus was there for all to see. He had no Jewish background. He didn't have any upbringing in a synagogue or a godly home or anything like that. Yet, they were able to look at him and they were able to discern that truly the grace of God was in him. It's a thought. People are looking at Christians. People will look at a minister. People will look at an office bearer. People will look at professing Christians. They will be assessing your life. They will be noticing your speech. They will be noticing your dress, your demeanor. They will be noticing the life that you live, the conduct. And one thing you'll learn about the worldling, they have very strong opinions regarding how a Christian should live and how the Christian should behave. I wonder what they would say about your life and my life. Is it just religion we've got? Or is it real life beating, heart beating Christianity that changes lives? You see, this is the heart of the gospel. Coming to the Lord Jesus Christ changes lives. Obeying the law of Moses doesn't change lives. The grace of God in the gospel changes people. This is the point. Titus was a prime example. He was a wonderful exhibit. You can't deny the reality of a changed life. A saved person stands out. We can be baptized. We can be circumcised. We can be communicant members. We can be at the Lord's table. We can be at the house of God. But these things don't change us. But the gospel does. New life in Christ manifests itself. And you cannot deny that. And with that private consultation, the apostles and Paul's deputation were at one. And it was good for them to meet like this beforehand, because potentially, if Paul's deputation and the apostles and the Judaizers had met together in an assembly, we could well have three different parties. Paul's party, the apostles, and the Judaizers. And you might have a threefold division. That's why Paul then went and spoke privately to the apostles, outlining his gospel and bringing before them a wonderful changed life as an example of the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. One who has been saved by grace through faith and not of works, as a prime example of what the real gospel is. Secondly, we would notice the public convocation. And that's from verses 3 to 5. 3 to 5, here we have a very brief recollection or report of the meeting we might call the General Assembly that we read in Acts chapter 15. Here we have Paul, here we have the apostles, here we have the Judaizers. And we find there's a lot of disputing, a lot of debating, which would indicate to me that the apostles themselves had to be truly won over regarding this issue. It may well be that the apostles themselves in Jerusalem did not fully think through this Judaizers and their message. But this was an opportunity for them to iron out their position regarding this matter that the Judaizers had brought to fore. And we're told in the book of Acts, chapter 15, that chapter we read, what are we told? There was a lot of disputing, a lot of arguing, a lot of debating. And then Peter stands up and he gives his account of how he was the one who was instrumental in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. If you like, Peter opened the door. He went to Samaria and he went to Cornelius and he brought the gospel there to the Samaritans, who were half Jews, and to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. But it was the Apostle Paul who had the ministry, the prominent, dominant ministry to the Gentiles. And then he relates his experience in bringing the gospel to the various congregations that he had ministered to previously. And after this, after Peter, after Paul, then James, he seems to set his seal upon it. And he says, what is happening is in accordance with the word of God. God is taking out from the Gentiles a people, and they are to be brought into the church exactly the same way as the Jews. It's through the preaching of the gospel. And they are not required to obey the law of Moses, or to be circumcised, or to become a Jew. And it was a very difficult time. And we need to appreciate afresh the courageous stand Paul and his associates took for the liberty of the gospel. It's vitally important for us to notice and to remember Paul's concern was the truth of the gospel. In Galatians 2 verse 5, to whom we give place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. This is what motivated and moved and stirred up the affections and all the energy of the Apostle Paul. It was the truth of the gospel, because there was Judaizers there were saying that Titus and such like must be circumcised to be saved. And this was his concern, the truth of the gospel. Very often, friends, in church life and in denominational life and in the Christian church, it's not the truth of the gospel that is paramount in the minds of individuals. What is it? It's the peace of the church. It's harmony in the church. It's harmony in the congregation. We don't want to upset anyone. That's not what motivated Paul, who was valiant for truth, the truth of the gospel. And this is what must motivate ministers, office bearers, members, and adherents. It is truth. It is the truth of the gospel. And very often, friends, truth will divide. We don't intend that. We don't wish that. But truth will divide. Truth divided the Judaizers from the apostles and from the apostle Paul and his deputation. They were wrong. And we must fight for truth. Truth is something that's always under attack continually. The devil is a father of lies. He doesn't want truth. He doesn't want the gospel proclaimed. He doesn't want the gospel freely proclaimed. The simpleness of the gospel to be freely proclaimed to everyone. He doesn't want that. But in this public convocation, the Apostle Paul stood firm. And it's interesting that he says on some occasions, but verse 2 I'm looking at here, but privately to them which were of reputation. That's a theme that seems to run through these verses. He talks about those who were of some reputation. He's referring to the apostles. Now he is not criticizing, or he's not in any sense disparaging the apostles. Rather, he is using the words of the Judaizers. The words of the Judaizers were this. They were saying that Paul was a false apostle. He's not really a genuine apostle. He's a pseudo apostle. He's not like those in Jerusalem. They are the ones of reputation. They are the real McCoy. They are the genuine article. And Paul's not. Well, Paul is using their words. But privately to them which were of reputation. I'm not taken up with those who the Judaizers look upon as the authentic, the real apostles. I'm an apostle just as much as they are apostles. I have a ministry to the Gentiles. They have a ministry to the Jews. We preach the same gospel. I get nothing from them. They don't add to my ministry. They don't authenticate me. They simply recognize me. That's important. They simply recognize the grace of God given to Paul, that he was just an apostle exactly as they were. And he was, in some sense, rebuking the Judaizers who would seek to put a division between Paul and the other apostles. We must be concerned for the truth of the gospel. If we're not concerned for the truth of the gospel, friends, we'll lose it. It'll be a false gospel that will come in. And we must not be, we should be concerned for the peace of the church and the harmony in the congregation. These things are vitally important, but not at the expense of truth. Because if we don't have a true gospel, we have no gospel. And we have nothing to say to those who come to the house of God. Someone said, the wisdom that God sends from above is first pure, then peaceable. And this is what motivated Paul. It was purity, truth above all things. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them by the truth. If we're not preaching the truth, friends, none will be saved. If we're not preaching the truth, none will be brought up in their most holy faith. Peace at any price was not Paul's philosophy or ministry, nor should it be ours. And in that convocation, he stood. He wouldn't flinch. This is the gospel. This is the real gospel. No additions. And he won the day. Thirdly, then, finally, from verses 6 to 10, we have the personal confirmation. In these verses, the apostles recognized the truth of what Paul was preaching, how it was real, how it was genuine, how indeed it was the gospel from heaven. And in this section here, Paul explained, well, previously Paul had explained his independence from the apostles. His independence. And that's maybe what chapter 1 sort of highlights. Paul was independent of the apostles that were in Jerusalem. But now in Galatians chapter 2, he says something different. Previously, he was independent of them, but now he points out his interdependence with the apostles. He is one with them. They're preaching exactly the same message. Paul's presentation of the gospel may well be different. Indeed, that is true. You'll find different servants of the Lord present the gospel differently, but it's the same gospel. Paul had to address Gentiles. He had to address Gentiles who knew nothing of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was a new book to them. They hadn't been brought up with centuries of Judaism. They didn't have that kind of background. And therefore, when he went to present the gospel, he didn't start off at the same place as he would if he was going to present the gospel to Jews. To the Gentiles, he became like a Gentile. To the Jews, he became like a Jew, in order that he might win them to the gospel. But the gospel itself, the message, was exactly the same. His presentation may well be different. And in this section here then, he won the day. They all came, or at least the apostles came to realize that he was right. And they verified it. And they sent a letter and a deputation to the Gentile churches outlining what they had discussed and came to a decision upon. But as we'll notice, it didn't satisfy everyone. The Judaizers, Pharisees who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they continued to hound the Apostle Paul. But nevertheless, the battle had been won, and the assembly came to a decision. They announced their deliverance, we might say, that Paul's gospel was an authentic gospel. Well, one or two things maybe to apply to ourselves regarding this issue, that it is by faith. It is by the grace of God through faith that we are saved. That is the gospel. Essentially, what the Judaizers were saying, it's Christ plus. It's Christ plus something else. Christ alone is not enough. We must be careful that we do not endorse a gospel that would say the same. There are some people, it's maybe not so prominent today, but it was in times past. I can remember as a young Christian when the charismatic movement was a bit more dominant and prominent than it is now. But basically, many of those in charismatic circles would preach the gospel. You believe in Jesus, but you must also know the experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, they would say. In other words, to simply believe in Jesus is not enough. There's another experience. There's something else that you must have. What is it? You must be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And to show that you have been baptized, you need to speak in tongues, or you need to perform miracles. Now, there are variations of this doctrine. Not all of them fall into this category exactly, but you get the point I'm coming to. It wasn't enough for them to simply believe in Jesus. You must have a Pentecostal experience similar to what the apostles experienced on the day of Pentecost. You must be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and you must show evidence of this by being able to speak in tongues or other miraculous works of the Holy Spirit. That's a Christ plus gospel. Because the Bible tells us, friends, as we looked at Colossians, ye are complete in Him. And when we believe upon the Lord Jesus, we are baptized in His Spirit. We have been baptized by one Spirit, Paul says in Corinthians. Now we know, and indeed we hope we know more of it. There are times when a believer can be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are not denying experience. We are not denying that people can grow in grace, and on special occasions, they can be filled with the Spirit. We find that in the book of Acts. Those who have received the baptism of the Spirit, that extraordinary gift of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, there were occasions when Peter was subsequently filled with the Holy Spirit. We are not against that. We believe that's true. Be ye filled with the Spirit, we're told in Ephesians chapter 5. But it's not a Christ plus gospel. We are saved. Eternally saved. That moment, that time, when we are justified by faith, when we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be careful that we don't preach the gospel to such an extent that we tell people that you must believe in Jesus and then you must be baptized, or you must go to the Lord's Supper, or you must become a church member. These things are lawful, and these things are urged upon us in the Scriptures. And a Christian will want indeed to be baptized if he hasn't previously been baptized. And a Christian, a true and genuine Christian, will want to go to the Lord's Supper. He will want to obey the commandment of Jesus, this do in remembrance of me. And a Christian will want to join with a local congregation. But we must not say that you must do these things to be saved. That's the point. To be saved, you must believe upon the Lord Jesus. The thief on the cross, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus said to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He was never baptized, but he's in glory. He never went to the Lord's Supper, but he's in glory. We are not against baptism, as you know. We're not against the Lord's Supper. We're not against church membership. But these things are not necessary to be saved. For ourselves, friends, let's be careful. For ourselves as free church people, we preach the gospel to all and sundry. We want them to be saved. But we must not impress upon them that they must become free church people in order to be saved. There'll be more in heaven than free church people. There'll be Baptists. There'll be Episcopalians. There'll be Anglicans. There'll be Church of Scotland people. There'll be others who are not a member of a church at all. We are happy to be free church people. We believe our worship is right, it's consistent, it's according to the Word of God. But we do not go out to make people free church people. We want to see them converted. We want to see them brought to Christ. We want to see them saved. And if they will then choose to be with us, we will rejoice. But if they go somewhere else and live out their Christian experience in a different denomination or different congregation, we will say it is the Lord's will. Finally, and this I do believe is probably just a reminder to us as we look at this subject, as we look at those Judaizers who were in the church, who sought about to bring out error and confusion and to add to the gospel, let us be constantly reminded that the greatest danger to the Christian church is not the world, but those in the church. The greatest danger to any congregation is not those out there. It's those who belong to the professing Christian church. These Judaizers were coming in, preaching heresy, preaching error, preaching another gospel. And had they got their way, the church as we know it today would never exist. We would not have a message. And our message is vitally important. And Paul recognized that, because the Christian message, the gospel message is, how can a sinner be justified before God? How can a sinner stand before a holy God? It's not by believing in Jesus and obeying the law of Moses, or being circumcised, or becoming a Jew. It is by believing upon Jesus Christ by faith alone that you and I can stand before God, clothed in the divine, spotless righteousness of Christ. That message, friends, would be tainted. That message would be utterly destroyed had Paul not been valiant for truth. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray together.